Evening church, it's good to be here. It's great to have Pastor Fred here, all the way from South Africa. Paul writes in Corinthians that he doesn't need a letter of recommendation, but that the church themselves are the letter, or the sign, or the testimony of who he is. And Pastor Fred is someone like that, that doesn't need a letter. I think the labor of his love is clearly evident in so many lives, and mine as well, and all that I have, and most of what I am today is what has been important to me. And it's great to have Pastor Fred here to share with us. Thank you, Fred, for taking the time. It's great to have you here.
I'm on. I'm on, yes. Fantastic being here with you. Haven't been here for quite a while. And it's always a surprise and a privilege. Thank you so much, guys, for that amazing worship. I wish I could tell you at this stage what is going on in my heart when I experience the worship here, but Andres will tell you about some of the stuff in the coming weeks, but that's great, that's great. But God's going to take the sound a lot further than we can know now. Father, we thank you for the fact that the door in this nation, on this continent, is still open for the gospel, for us to meet like this and to share like this and to consider the things that are important. And God, we pray that you'd tonight just make us better stewards of the grace that is ours still, the opportunity that is ours, the privilege that is ours. And we just want to say tonight that we are truly grateful. In Jesus' name. Could we read together from Mark 24 to 25? Mark chapter 4, verse 24 to 25. Are we all on the same page? Most of you brought the wrong translations of the Bible, so you needn't page around. It's okay. But it's a good exercise, that, you know, good habit of carrying your Bibles with you. Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to what you hear, more will be given. Whoever has..." Am I standing at a wrong angle to the speaker while we're getting... Oh, used the wrong underarm this morning. The microphone. "With the same measure you use, that will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Jesus is talking about the whole principle of stewardship, and his approach to stewardship is quite different to what we may want to assume at cursory glance. It looks like he's patently unfair. It looks like Jesus is your classic capitalist, that the rich always get richer and the poor get poorer. Isn't that what he implies there? "Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away." Isn't that unfair? And yes, that is what he's saying, but that's not what he means. And I think it's important that we look at what he is meaning by what he is saying. But he's clearly talking about stewardship of another kind, and the stewardship that he talks of is that of perception. If you look at the scripture again, he says, "Be careful, take heed, focus closely on what you hear." And hearing there, and as we go on, maybe I should share some more scriptures with you so that we can just remove this stumbling block, because some people, I know, would think that I'm pushing it a bit. But he's talking about how we perceive, how we experience the reality around us. He said, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use. In other words, the measure you apply to what you perceive. to what you, in terms of sensory perception, gauge. That's an important measure. Luke 8, verse 18, go to the C section. Let's just look at a few more scriptures. Jesus talks about this several times in several different ways. Maybe we should just look at them one after the other. Therefore, take heed. No, Luke 8, verse 18, right at the end, the C part, right at the end. He says in Luke 8, therefore take heed how you hear. Are we there? No. Where are we now? Are we... Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And he's saying the same thing a little bit differently, Matthew chapter 13, 10 to 13. Verse 11, he says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And in verse 12 he says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And then that scripture becomes more evident that he's talking about perceptions. Do you get the point? Do you miss the point? If you miss the point, you're in a bad place. Because you're on a downhill slope. You're on a slippery slope. Same chapter, verses 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so Jesus is clearly talking about what we perceive. Matthew 25. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. There's a good reason why Jesus says this over and over, and we'll come to that in just a second. Luke chapter 19, verses 23 to 26. Talking about the principle of financial stewardship. He says, take the mina from him, verse 24, and give it to him as 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Jesus is here talking about the value of the intangible. And it's something that we as believers must come to terms with. I talked about it this morning again, and I'm sort of wanting to continue with what I was talking about this morning. This morning I was saying that the world is at a point of definitive change. When we threw what we threw, all the shaking, all the changing happening in the markets, and it's only starting there, it'll expand, it'll get compounded upon as the shaking begins to impact on other dimensions, because it's like a pebble in a pond. It has a knock-on effect, it has a ripple effect. And when it begins to continue and build momentum within a particular sphere and dimension, then it goes over. And so we can expect sympathetic reverberations from the natural and the social and the environmental. And what we would have to come to terms with in the end is that all the different spheres and dimensions of life are actually very connected, because we're dealing with one life. Which brings us to what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the whole principle of stewardship, all the way from the material, the financial, all the way through to the eternal, the intangible. And that's where Jesus starts. He starts with the intangible. He starts with... it's not information. It's not opinion. He talks about valuation. He talks about how you perceive your reality and what measure, according to him. In other words, what value do you place on? How do you gauge it? And he says some people miss the realities of life completely. And they find themselves in dire straits. They find themselves in a very, very invidious situation, because whenever they think they're getting handles on something, then they lose it again. And a little bit of what is positive and almost definitive that they begin to embrace, they get robbed of as more questions arrive and more doubt comes and more confusion takes over. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so tonight, I'm again wanting us to go to some biblical examples that are so poignant, so powerful, that drive home the point so profoundly. Go with me to Luke chapter 17, and I'm reading from the King James Bible, the Thee and Thou translation, verses 11 to 19. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priest. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save the stranger. And he said to him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. There's a reason why I'm reading it in Elizabethan English. I said it was a very poignant story because in the same way that AIDS is a pretty stigmatized affliction, leprosy was that, but in a more pronounced way. Because if I were declared leprous, then I was summarily excommunicated. And I had to live a life of quarantine, social quarantine that was very strictly enforced. I would be put outside of the community, and in the case of most Jewish settlements, it would have a very strong wall around it with the city gate. I'd have to live outside the city gate, at a distance removed from the city. And if anybody incidentally or by accident passed by and I didn't make my presence known, in other words, raise my voice and say, unclean, unclean, I'm a leper, I'm unclean. And if that person came close to me and ran the risk of contamination, he'd have to stone me right there. Others would come around and stone me so as to contain the disease. So this is a very interesting story for that matter. Either Jesus strayed to where they were, or they were on a suicide run, 10 men, who had made some sums around where their lives were going. Either we can remain where we are, or we can take a massive gamble with this man that somehow we'd heard of, this preacher from Galilee. Be that as it may, the story goes that they encountered Christ, or Christ encounters them. And then Jesus really freaks out his audience. He says to the men, I want you to go to the priest. Now, the implications are obvious. The temple is stuck way back in the middle of the community, and the priest is inside the temple. Now, leprosy, unlike AIDS, was easily detected because you could smell him a mile off. He stank of rigor mortis. He was death on feet. It was dreadful. You looked haggard because you only had hessian cloth, which was like your burial garment that you were clothed with. Everybody in that society was easily identified by what they wore. And the leper was so identified. And so Jesus says to these men, I'm willing to heal you, but I'm wanting you to take your lives into your own hands. I'm wanting you to walk to the middle of the city and present yourself to the priest. And you're going to have to trust me on this one. The implication is that when you get there, you're going to be okay. But the story goes, they actually do this. They run the gauntlet. And again, scripture is silent on how they did it. But they found their way to the temple. They located the priest. And they stripped down, because that's what you had to do at the priest. You had to strip down naked. And he did a very, very intensive examination of your entire body.
after which you were either declared to be a fraud and then got stoned, or you were declared clean. So you've got a very dramatic story where 10 men are declared clean. They got stripped down, and then they got these certificates from the priest. They had their lives back. And then we come back to the narrative. Luke, the writer, is a very interesting man. He was the thinker among the disciples. And he has to throw in a little aside here. When he says that one of the 10 returns to Jesus, and he says, by the way, this the one who returned wasn't even Jewish. So he ran a bigger, more risky gauntlet than the rest in going to the temple. But in any case, he made it, and he comes back to Jesus. And then Jesus says very interesting things. Luke says that when he saw that he was healed, he turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. Most translations says, gave glory to God. And fell down at his feet, giving him thanks. And the aside, can you believe it? He was a Samaritan. He was the Jew, which was a big issue in those days. If you were Samaritan, within the Jewish context, you were a persona non grata. You didn't count. You didn't matter. But to Jesus, he mattered. And Luke stuns his audience by saying, not only did this man matter, but this man made all the difference. Because Jesus says, weren't there 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? And then Jesus says, is it only this guy who comes back to give glory to God? The stranger. And just think about this for a while. You've been out there, away from your wife, away from your kids, away from your farm, away from your business, away from your job, away from your friends, away from your life. You were the living dead for a while. Suddenly, you get more than a lotto card at the temple. And the shock waves of this incredible realization has just struck home. And you're energized in a way that you've never thought possible. And all the men start running. All 10 of them. One freezes midway and figures, maybe I'm being discourteous. Maybe I'm being insensitive. Maybe I should just double back for a second, go and find that man who gave me the time of day when nobody else would, who actually detoured to come to me, who actually infused courage, inspiration into me in a way that I couldn't understand, that seemed to be greater than the thrill and the exhilaration I'm experiencing now, because he gave me the courage to do the unthinkable, to walk into the heart of the Jewish establishment as a leper, and to emerge from there not only alive, but well. Maybe I should go and say thank you. 90% of the people involved didn't register any such sensibility. And before we talk about them, I need to deal with this frog in my throat. Excuse me. So the men rushed to their wives, checked if they were still wedding, which probably they weren't. But then at least, where are my kids? Are they married? What are they still doing? Has my son taken over my business? Is my son plying? And where are my girls? What are they? Are they still okay? Are they married yet? Because I've been cut off from them. I've been so close and so far. And what we're dealing with here tonight aren't the 20,000 reasons why we cannot all excuse 90% of this group, of the sample, and their momentary lapse of courtesy, whatever. But Jesus commends the one guy for coming back because Jesus acknowledges the miracle of a heart that hears right, that sees right. And then the fulfillment of the principle. You see, the next day, those men are back home. And what joy to be able to take your kid by the hand and walk him down to the school up the road. Until you get to school and the little friends look up at you and say, "Is that your dad? Why, you never told me your dad was a freak. He has no ears and he's got half a nose. And he looks like half skeleton. He looks a bit like the mummy. Because lots of the parts have rotted off, you see. He walks with a limp. What happened to him? Oh, my dad got made well by some man. And now he's back." And then scripture says, that's what happens for the nine. They got made better, but the one guy, look at verse 19. Jesus said, "Arise, go your way, for your faith has made you well." Nine of them are going to live like alcoholics who still bear the scars of years of abuse and neglect. Some drug addict who's really wasted his brain. None of them are going to bear the scars of the serious abuse that they've subjected themselves to. But one guy has been made whole. Jesus said, were they not 10 cleansed? One comes back and according to Jesus, glorifies me, gives me glory and experiences glory. One comes back to experience the reality of the stewardship of the grace of God. If you're willing to embrace, if you're willing to lay hold on what Christ gives you, the truth is he only gives you what you need right now and what you can handle right now, but there's so much more where that comes from. If only more than the remnant, more than the 10% would learn to come back to the source. To move from cleansing to wholeness. If only believers would understand that Christ wants to give us so much more than a moment of impact or a defining moment or a touch. He has so much more for us. If we only understand how important it is to turn back and to give glory to Him. And what does it mean to give glory to Him? Scripture, in this narrative, tells us that it was a simple act of just courtesy, coming back and saying, "Well, Jesus, I owe you my life, man. You gave me my life back." And Jesus smiles at him and says, "No, I've got more for you. Tomorrow when you walk your kid to school, nobody's ever going to guess that you were a leper. Be made whole. Ears back, nose back, lip back. Limbs back. No more limp. No more scars. Whole." There's so many believers walk around as ex-whatever, ex-wasted people. I used to be this and I still bear the scars. I still have a limp. I still stink a bit. Because of this whole issue of stewardship that is missing in their lives. They've never learned that glory happens in that face down place where you come to acknowledge. Even the little bit that you have. Well, I still have a limb missing and my hair's all fallen off. I'm this scary baldy with my top lip gone and three teeth in my jaw showing. But hey, I've encountered Jesus. I'm going to be selling books and making tapes and making it available to the world. And I want a television ministry. Because I want to tell the world my story. When it wasn't Jesus planned to give you a story, He wanted to give you wholeness. He wanted to give you your whole life back. He wanted to give you that experience of all the old is gone, behold, everything has become new. But there's so many believers that don't experience that newness because of a jaundiced eye. There's something wrong with the ear. There's something wrong with the way we experience our reality. And so the little bit that we have, we run the risk of losing it. Another example, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 2. We're not going to pick up on the whole story. I'm just going to take you to one aspect that brings us to the same place. Story of a lady who's in a desperate place, and that's an understatement. I heard this story on the Oprah Winfrey Show a couple of years ago. A man from Zimbabwe tells his story of when he was on a lake on quiet weekend in a boat with his friend and his boy in the boat. And the fishing lines are dangling. They're waiting for a bite. He looks around at some stage and he realizes there's something wrong in the boat. The nine-year-old's gone. So, because he knows his environment very well, he makes sums in a fraction of a second. He dives over the side of the boat. And there at the bottom of the dam, a crocodile has his boy. Slipped him off the side of the boat by his ankle. And he's rolling the boy in the hope of drowning. Dad goes in, sticks his arm into the crocodile's jaw, comes up with the boy minus his arm. And so with one arm, he's sitting on the Oprah Winfrey Show, and Oprah says to him, but now, that's very dramatic. You must love your boy very much, she says to him. And he says, no, I'm just a regular dad. Regular dads do this. I had a choice between my boy's life and my arm. It was a no-brainer. He goes on to say that if my boy, the same boy, were to be strung out in dope, and by my giving my right arm to get pulverized by a big hammer, if that would save him, I would have somebody clobber my arm to a pulp to save my boy, because that's what dads do. Do I have any regrets? No. I've got my boy. I've just lost an arm. This lady sitting in that place of desperation, she's about to lose both the boys to slavery because of a debt that she's incurred and a recession, dreadful economic situation. She's one of the more vulnerable people in society, and it's come down to the wire now. And that's when the prophet walks into the house. He stays over there often. He's become a family of the friend. She's been good to him over the years. But despite her being good to him, faithful, committed, she has to live with the reality that bad things happen to good people sometimes. Except there's a catch. And this is where we pick up the story. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me. What do you have in the house? And now the narrative is punctuated incorrectly. Because she says, your servant has nothing. And after that nothing, I would imagine in that story there was a pregnant pause. The size of Gibraltar. Huge. Because she catches herself mid-sentence and she makes a critical correction. She says, I have nothing in the house but, except for, a jar of oil. Which brings us back to what Jesus said. In your life and my life, if we've not come to the place where we've learned how to give glory to God, when we've not learned the importance of giving glory to God, if we've not experienced the power of acknowledging the awesome greatness of the grace that God begins to stir. If we've not experienced the fact that God never dumps his goodness on us in such a way that it's full and final so he can walk away absolved of any further responsibility toward us, So many people have a lot of experience of God. You can go to many people in this world today. You can go to many people in the church. I remember being in a debate in a church once with many young people, students, about whether God still intervenes, whether still changes lives, heals, whatever, whether God is still real in terms of being powerful. I remember one young man, Sydney, getting up, and he was very articulate and very adamant, very vehement that God doesn't do it. And I turned around and said, Sydney, so you've never experienced the power of God in your life? He says, yes, I have. He healed me once, my back. And I said, so? He says, no, but my back's messed again. I said, but Sydney, you're contradicting yourself. You know how many people there are like that? If you were to sit, talk to Professor Dawkins and so many people in this life, so many times the truth is, not that there isn't a God, not that they don't actually believe there's a God. The truth is they don't want to believe there's a God because they're angry with him. Because they've been on the wrong end of the stewardship principle that Jesus talks of over and over. People come to God and they receive something from him. And years later you come to them and say, but have you ever experienced God? And at first they deny it. And when you hang around, talk to them a little bit, you realize that the reason why they're so angry and so freaked out is because, ironically, they have experienced God and his reality. But there's so many things in their lives that they cannot give account for or explain, and so the confusion has given way to anger. And so they expend whatever energy they have left in their lives in a raging vendetta against God. Because if you were this widow, you'd have been there. You'd be the first one to be able to tell people about the amazing things that Elisha got up to. I mean, Elisha was a scary prophet. He was a very powerful guy. And imagine him coming to eat at your house on his way to wherever. And he talks to you about these things. And the weird things and the funny things. So she had a first-hand account of what God was doing in the nation through his prophet at that time. But right now, the recession. Right now, the famine has gotten her. And right now, it's not about the stories of Elisha or the stories that she's heard. Right now, it's about how has she grown in relationship with that God that empowers Elisha. And that's basically what I'm wanting to challenge us with tonight. Because that happens to all of us. Bad things happen to all of us. Because it's that at that point of desperation that you and I decide whether we're going to get more, or whether we're going to lose the little bit of grace that we've had up to that point in our lives. I'm talking about the power of thanksgiving. And this lady is able to give a very objective opinion to Elisha when he says, what do you have in the house? How can we fix the situation? How can we save your boys? How can we save your life? Because a parent would rather die than see her kids going to slavery. That's the reality. But how can we save your life, lady? And she says, listen, sir, we've got nothing. I've got nothing in the house. And then she catches herself mid-sentence because she's learned to give glory to God. There's something in her spirit that sort of taps her on the back of her head and says, excuse me, have you just lied to the man? Excuse me, have you just lied to yourself? Excuse me, is there truly nothing in your house? And when she says there's nothing except a jar of oil, that is not a mind speaking because there's no logical connection between what she has in the house and the crisis she's facing. It's not something, it's not a connection, it's not dots that you can connect intellectually because there's no connection. So why mention it? Because for all intents and purposes, this is a done deal. This is a lost cause. And so many believers live 1 meter away from the life-changing miracle that God has planted in your life, and you don't know about it because you can't see it. Because you've not learned to be careful what you hear and how you hear, what you see and how you see, how you experience your reality. You've not learned the power of thanksgiving. You've never fallen face down before God when moved to by your spirit, saying, thank you, Jesus, for the cross, for saving me. Because I didn't go looking for you, you came looking for me. And it's like just amazing. It's overwhelming. Thank you. Because right there at that point, that's where you begin to experience glory. If you thought what happened to you was great, right there on your face, that's where cleansing moves to healing. That's where healing moves to commissioning. When he says, get up and go. Because what happens so often is God will not take you one step further, not because he doesn't want to, but because he cannot. Because you've not learned to open up your capacity, your heart, to receive more. You've not learned to extend hands to him that could receive more. Because the way you perceive your world has not changed, even though you've had an impacting moment or an impactful moment with him. You've not discovered, I've not discovered, that in my life, the moment of glory is not so much when I'm at the priest, and when he goes like, wow, this is amazing, you're clean. What's happened to you? It's not like when others become aware of what's happening in your life. The moment of glory is when you go back to Jesus, the source of that miracle. There are too many Christians running around telling their story, becoming proud and puffed up by what has happened to them. And so God stands there and he realizes you're not going to go any further because you're not stewarding this thing right. Because whoever has more will be given to him. Because you only take possession and ownership of that miracle when you come back to the source of the miracle. When you come back to the source of your salvation. When you come back to the source of your healing. Jesus talked of it on another occasion. There are many people who have a great problem with whether Christians can have a demon. Is it a difficult one? No, it's not a difficult one. Scripture says it's highly possible. In fact, Jesus says it happens. Remember Jesus, for those of you who know something about the New Testament and the Gospels? Jesus, be very careful when a demon gets cast out of you. Because if you don't fill that house, seven others, badder, worse, uglier, will come back and fill that space. And he wasn't talking about people who didn't have a relationship with him. He's talking about people serving him and following him. Are you with me? So that's not a biggie. It's not a theological thorny issue. Christians must steward their space, their temple, their house. And so the same principle would apply. You've had this addiction, you've had this obsession, you came to Jesus, Jesus spoke the word of life over you and said, be free, go and sin no more. Wow, I used to have this thing, I couldn't go to work in the morning until I've had three cigarettes and I know it's going to kill me, the packet says so, the billboard says so. But somehow, I'm not getting the message. And it's behavior I cannot explain. Until Jesus comes and says, stop. Boom, the desire leaves me. And suddenly I've got control back. And it's the weirdest thing. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It's happened to me. And it happens to us on different levels. Some of you are going to experience it or have experienced it. It's at the level where you've already come to a place where you dispense that grace. You pray for somebody and they get healed. And then we like the nine. We just get up and we walk on. Wow, that was amazing, wasn't it? That was like awesome. That was like, wow. Oh my goodness. I didn't quite know what to think of it, you know, what to make of it, you know, but it was wow. And the problem is that isn't your miracle yet. Until you've gone back and fallen face down and said, Jesus, what was that? That was so awesome. That was so incredible. I just want to bless you. I just want to give you glory because that was your power dispensed toward me. And I just want you to know that I'm grateful. I'm thankful. And Jesus, if it's okay with you, I want to tell the whole world about this. There's so many believers with a truncated spiritual experience of power and of glory. And so many embittered people going out into the world with testimonies of frustration. And then you have people saying, well, God heals, but only sometimes. And we don't know why he does it sometimes and other times he doesn't. Well, part of the answer to that dilemma lies right here. Jesus says, how many guys did I heal and how many came back to glorify me? Because when you glorify me, more glory. You have your wholeness. And you know what is amazing, what I've learned over the years? I talked to a lady the other day. It was a lady from the bank. I was thinking of switching banks, so a lady from another bank came to see me. You know how banks are falling around now, looking for business. So she came to my office to see me, and we didn't talk anything about banking. Because she learned I was a pastor, and I needed to hear an entire story and a testimony and everything. But part of the testimony was this. She was at this church, and she was barren. They couldn't have kids. And some friend said, listen, come with us to our church, because tonight they're going to pray for the sick. And she said during the worship, God just touched her, and then eventually she did go up to pray. But she just knew that night that God did something inside of her. And 9 months later, she had the baby. And she says, since then, she's had the most amazing experience. She loves coming across ladies who have that problem of barrenness, because she just loves praying for them, because she realized that not only did she receive a baby, she received grace to break the curse of barrenness over people's lives. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Be careful how you hear. Be careful how you perceive. Watch how you experience your reality, because there's more to it than meets the eye. It's not like I'm giving you a baby. I'm giving you grace to make babies in the lives of those who can't. If God has healed you of cancer, if He's delivered you from whatever has bound you, you've received more than just a touch from Him. If you understand this principle of glory, if you'll submit to it, then you walk out of that with the ability to give it away. That's what the story of Elisha and the widow is all about. Once you learn to give God glory for the little bit of oil that He's in there, even though it doesn't seem like anything, you know, you can go to your atheistic dad and say, well, I really believe that God did a work in my life. And if you're really going to be objective about it, you must admit that something happened in your life. And he says, yes, of course something happened in your life, but you're a teenager, and teenagers have things happen to them in their lives. But can we talk about this 35 years from now? Then you don't quite know what to say to that. And so we walk away there thinking, well, maybe he's right. Maybe it's just because I'm in London at that church and they're pretty weird, and I've Googled them and they're a scary crowd, you know. So maybe my dad's right about 90% of the world's population, that, you know, that they don't go overboard with these things. They don't get too serious about these things, because one actually shouldn't. You should try to live a balanced life. And those people are certainly not balanced. To go crazy like that about God all the time, I mean, it's just not right. So maybe he's right. So right there, you decide to walk away from a little bit of oil that has been placed in your life for the time when the bottom drops out. And so when life's harsher realities come to knock at the door and saying, I want your kids, I want your life, I want your sanity. And God says to you, what's in your house? Then you're like so many people and you say, well, nothing. Are you sure nothing? No, nothing. Nothing. Except for those who perceive the realities differently. Those who've learnt that there's absolutely nothing wrong with going totally overboard when God reveals His goodness in your life. And it doesn't matter how big or small it is to your dad or to the 90% of the world's population. It doesn't matter about that at all. But it matters about how you open up your heart to the reality in your life that God has done this to me. God has spoken. Do you know how many people have heard the voice of God? Never responded to it? Because they never went back to Him about what He said and about what He chose. They never followed it up. They first go to canvass the opinions of 20 other people, instead of just going back to Him and giving Him glory. Do you know how many people get confused about whether God still speaks to us or not? Because what God says to us doesn't seem to make sense. And it's not designed to make sense. It's just designed to bring you back to him so you can talk about it. He wants to dialogue about it. So he can help you make sense of the way he talks to you. Because he will talk to each person very differently, very uniquely, very specially. Because he wants to affirm you and your uniqueness in your walk with him, in his dialogue with you. But many believers never hang around to discover that because they have not learned to come back and give him glory. Tonight I'm wanting to give people in this room opportunity to break out of vicious cycles, to break out of barrenness, to break out of desperation. I'm wanting to give people opportunity to come to the place where you receive grace from God to spot that little jar of oil, that insignificant little thing in your house, that once you begin to pour it, it changes everything. It's not like a tsunami. It's like your quiet miracle that is there all the time. Doesn't matter what happens around you. You can turn inside and you can take that oil and you can begin to pour it. And you know there's deliverance inside your relationship, inside your house with God for everything. You're not afraid of life. You're not afraid of anything that may throw at you. You're just not afraid anymore. You're not afraid of menopause or midlife crisis or breast cancer or business failure. You're not afraid of anything anymore. You're not afraid of the harsh realities of life, the fact that good things happen to bad people. You're not afraid. I know so many people are afraid of when their kids become 10 and 12 and 13 years old because, you know, when kids are teenagers, and I know so many pastors whose kids just, you know, they just go awry, they just go haywire, and what can we do? Well, it's one of those inexplicable things, you know. We needn't be afraid anymore. Well, what if sickness comes and it tries to take you out, tries to kill you? Well, what if? It's not about the sickness. It's not about the demon at the door. It's not about the recession. It's not about your aging. It's not about anything. It's not about whether you'll change or not. You will change. It's not about any of those things. Can we stand tonight? It's about how you perceive your reality. It's about how you look at your world. So the psalmist says in Psalm 107, verses 21 to 22, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16 says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The sacrifice of praise is just an acknowledgement. The loud, bold, me personally to God, acknowledgement of his goodness in my life. And me never missing a beat. Every intervention that God brings into my life, I'm going to measure rightly. I'm going to weigh it rightly. I'm not going to be stupid like so many very spirit-filled but religious Christians who walk away from a miracle and minutes later your mind is swimming with questions and doubts. Was that real? Was that God? Wasn't that God? But people, what God wants from you and me is a sensitivity in our spirits that very few people have, but all of us need to cultivate. A proneness to react appropriately, to respond appropriately to when God opens up his sluice gate of grace to us. And we go face down and we give him glory. We say, "God, this is truly awesome. This is grace because it's undeserving. I don't deserve this. I really don't deserve any of your goodness. But God, I want to bless you. I so want to thank you. God, this means the world to me. This is just awesome. God, I prayed for a job and I got this job. And God, in the natural, it feels like this is not what I wanted. This is not what I need. But God, this must be you because it's a direct response to prayer. And God, I now acknowledge your grace that this is better than I asked for. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it in the natural. But God, I'm following your spirit here. You are doing something awesome." And do you know, people, that I've got so many stories of that where God responds not to my prayers. And when he responds, it feels like he's wrong. God, this is not what I asked for. This doesn't look right, feel right. But God, this is you. So I give you glory. And when I look at it, it's so much better than anything I could ask for or wish for. because his ways are higher than ours and his thoughts are higher than ours. But if I'd walked away and continued to question and doubt in the face of his goodness, I would have missed his greatness altogether. Because when I come back, I get the whole story. I get more than just cleansing, I get wholeness, I get the full package. But he was just waiting to see whether I'd come back to get the rest. He wanted to know if I had the capacity to receive everything that he has for me. And people, that's something that we must come to terms with God. I know entire denominations, church groups, will say to you, well, when you come to Jesus and you get born again, well, that's all God asks for you, you know, because God gives you everything that you need all at once. And that's not biblical at all. It's not scriptural. It's so unsoundly theological. It's scary. God wants to see if you can handle more. So he gives you just a little bit, almost enough. There's so many people with almost enough grace in their lives whose heads get in the way, and then we miss it. And Scripture says the sacrifice of praise, it's the fruit of lips that learn to give thanks to his name. God, I'm grateful. God, I'm blessed. This is awesome. But something happens. There's a shift. There's a glorious shift that happens when we do that. Because then we begin to see more. We begin to see where this leads. It's a door that God's opened. It's a bridge that he's built. It's an open door that no man can shut. But you missed all of that. Because all you saw was cleansing. And actually it was so much more, but you didn't see it. The times that we're going into are trying, the times that we are in are trying, because it feels like we're out of control, because we are, but worstly it feels like God's not in control, but I've got news for you, He's perfectly in control. But we're going to discover His glory at another level at this time. And there's some of us who despise the days of small beginnings. Our God concept is so wrong. Our logic says if he's so big, when he intervenes, it must be a big intervention. And he says, no, my interventions are very small because you're so small. And so my interventions are sensitive to who you are and to where you're at. But I'll start with you slowly. I'll give you a little bit of time. But I need to see a willingness on your part to come back for more and more and more. And the way you come back is by the sacrifice of praise. Because I'm still God. And I'm still deserving of your sacrifice. I don't want slaughtered animals. I just want the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips giving thanks to my name. There may be some of us tonight who would need to go back to some place of apparent failure in your life, failure on God's part, as the Holy Spirit leads you tonight. Go back and give Him thanks. I can think of so many things in my life where I prayed and God came through, but it's not what I asked for. It was seemingly insufficient. But I missed the overwhelming abundance that He had for me, because I failed to give, I failed to celebrate, I failed to bring Him a sacrifice of praise. I ran from the temple and went straight home and got confused, instead of coming back to Jesus and going, wow, Lord, you're amazing. You are faithful. Your love is overwhelming. Thank you. Let's close our eyes tonight. Father, we want to say thank you to you tonight, and that's what we're here for. And Father, tonight I want to pray for people particularly who have so many unresolved issues with you, people who are so inhibited, straitjackets that we've inherited from churches and denominations that we've been in, that have walked away from you in indifference or bitterness. Lord, maybe in association with people who don't know your glory, never experienced your glory, and if it were there, never acknowledged it. And didn't have a knowledge of your glory. Father, I'm praying for people in this house tonight who don't understand that your will and your purpose is to fill and to cover without any discrimination or distinction the entire globe with the knowledge of your glory. But Father, we the bearers of that glory. And I bring to you us tonight, Lord, who may have failed to tap into that glory. So Father, we have an openness and a tendency to look for people who walk around with stories of glory. When you're not wanting particular believers to have stories of glory, you're wanting every believer to have a story of glory. Because that's your plan, to cover the earth. As every believer has an anthology of glory. Because we know how to keep on receiving from you. We're happy to be born again, but we realize there's so much more that you still have for us. We're happy to be cleansed, but we know that there's still so much more healing. We're happy to be filled, but we know that there's still so much more. We're happy to be delivered, but we know there's still so much more. We're happy to be the called, but we know there's still so much more. Because we sense it in our hearts. And we learn that from you. So Father, in the name of Jesus tonight, Lord, I ask that you'd release a spirit of thanksgiving upon your people, Lord. I pray, Lord, that where wells of worship have been closed up in the hearts and the spirits of your people, that the wells of salvation will be unblocked tonight. In the precious name of Jesus. And that the streams of living water will begin to flow again. And Father, I pray, Lord, that hearts would open up tonight to invite you to come back in and to continue the good work that you've started. Father God, I pray for addictions tonight. I pray for vicious cycles. I pray for all those areas, Lord, that seem to be beyond your redemption, beyond your ability to fix. I pray for doubt and unbelief and confusion. I pray for so many things. That we'd experience you as the God who walks back into our lives. Who speaks over us. That word of life says, be made whole in Jesus' name. Amen.